Word. Pastor Jeff will be preaching here out of Matthew chapter 28. I'm only going to read the first 15 verses, and I think he will be exploring this whole chapter to some measure this morning. Again, hear God's Word. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day and the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and another Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. And he's not here, for he's risen. And as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And they went to tell the disciples, and behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren, go to Galilee, that there you will see me." Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Amen.
Amen. What wonderful singing on this resurrection day. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 28. If you're visiting, typically we're in the Gospel of John on Sunday morning. And Lord willing, we'll be back in that great chapter of John 14 next Sunday. And in the evenings, we're typically in Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, book of wisdom. But for this morning, I thought that we would look at Matthew. And of course, there are four accounts of the gospel in the four gospels. So we have four accounts of it in the Bible. And so this morning in Matthew 28, we're going to look at this chapter. And as you've read the Gospels before, you know, each Gospel writer has his own way of telling the story. And as if this afternoon, if you sat down and wrote about the morning worship service at church at Harbor City today, it would vary. Some people would put an emphasis on one thing. Some people would put an emphasis on another thing. And it's the same with the Gospel. These men's account of the resurrection. And over the years, people have complained when they see what they think are inconsistencies or inaccuracies, and there are none. But we see the number of women, for instance, three by name. Luke refers to three by name. John mentions only Mary. Another discrepancy is the time when the women were there. Matthew says it was dawn. Mark said it was very early after sunrise. Luke says very early. And John wrote while it was still dark. And again, the number of angels varies in each of the Gospels. And as you know, these are not errors. They're not discrepancies at all. It's only a partial telling of the story. This wonderful story. But what it proves is that they were not imagining tales or anything like that. It was the writers essentially agree, proves that there are four independent records of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're taking notes, there are three parts that we want to look at in this text. And again, we could preach for a month out of this chapter, but we're going to preach this morning on this resurrection and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had been crucified on Friday, and typically that's what the church holds. There are many in the church that hold to a Thursday crucifixion, and a lot of sound scholars hold to a Thursday crucifixion, but most hold to Friday. We know that the women came to the tomb from Jerusalem, and they were bringing spices to anoint the body of the Lord. There were at least five women, we know, probably more. We've seen that Matthew mentions Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And Mark adds Salome. Luke writes of two Marys, Joanna and others. They started out while it was still dark, and they arrived at the tomb. It was early. It was early in the morning they'd come to anoint the body of Christ. And when they reached the tomb, they were shocked. They were astonished at what they discovered, that the tomb had been moved. The tomb had been moved. Can you imagine? Can you imagine these ladies? You can imagine them standing at a distance, afraid, wondering, who moved the stone? Had the body of Jesus been stolen? What was going on? What was going on? Grave robbing was a common crime in the ancient world. That wasn't uncommon. Maybe they had these robbers. Maybe they were still around. What should they do? And after a while, it began to grow lighter, and the women, they grew bolder. They decided to go look into the tomb. And there they saw the angels. Saw the angel, and they were afraid. And of course they were. Can you imagine what they were seeing in the backdrop of history? Can you imagine being there? Can you imagine what these women, what they saw? And they were afraid. The angel told them not to be afraid, that Jesus was risen, and that they were to go and tell his disciples. They were to go and tell his disciples. Meanwhile, they found the two chief disciples, Peter and John, who, along with 11, were in that city that weekend. Peter and John. We talked about that out of the Gospel of John a few weeks ago. John saw the grave clothes. He saw it and looked at it in a cursory manner. And then Peter came, and we know Peter's all up in it. He had to go in there and investigate and see what was happening. I want you to turn to John 20. I want you to see there in John 20. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. John 20, we'll begin up there in verse 2. John 20, verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, one whom Jesus loved, John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, and the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look, it was John. He saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Whereas yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So we see that there. And when Peter saw, the scripture means that he saw with understanding. He saw with understanding. He believed. They believed. To see with understanding and believed in Jesus and His resurrection. After this, the appearances of the Lord began. He started appearing to people. Altogether, we know over 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. But to begin here first with these women seeing Him. First to the women. Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene, who arrived back at the tomb after Peter and John had returned to the city. He appeared to other women next, then to Peter alone, then to the Emmaus disciples. Finally, later that night, to all the disciples as they were gathered in the upper room. People are seeing the resurrected Christ. He had told them this all along. Now they are seeing the resurrected Christ. The second part I want you to get out of this text, I'm going to focus in on this particular parts I'm going to focus in on. And right now I'm going to focus in on the angel's message. The angel's message. Look there at verse 6 and 7. We'll look at 5. We'll begin in 5. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen. As He said, come see the place where He lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that He is risen from the dead. And behold, He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him. See, I have told you. Now, those are incredibly important verses for us to understand this morning. I want to help you understand this because the angel's message, it contains four imperatives for us, and they're important today as they were so many, many years ago. These four imperatives I want you to see this morning. The first one, and we're still under number 2, the first one is to come. The first of the angel's imperatives said, come. This is vitally important because the women may have been hindered. Many things may have hindered them. Here they are by the tomb in a grave site early in the morning, and it's dark. They could have said, "No way, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not coming." They may have said no to each other. They may have said, "Let's go back. Let's go back. It's not safe. Let's come back when it's daylight." They could have not gone because of the fear of Rome may have hindered them. The stone was sealed, and to be sealed and to be broken and to be removed would have been an act of a crime to do that. You couldn't break open a grave. They could have said, "This is a crime scene." Like I said earlier, it was not uncommon for grave robbers to steal bodies and the jewels and cloths of a body. They could have said, it's a crime scene. Let's get out of here. Rome forbids it. Their sin may have hindered them. Something mysterious, holy had taken place. We're unworthy. This is sacred ground. We can't go closer. But none of that stopped them. None of that stopped them. When the angel said, come, they came. The invitation was from the Lord, and they recognized the voice of God in the invitation. They recognized that invitation and they obeyed it. The women obeyed it. And through the preaching of the gospel, the Lord invites you to come to Him. To the proclamation of the gospel, to this day, Christ invites you to come unto Him. And my question for you this morning, have you come? And you sit there in your seat, in your pew this morning and say, "I've come to Christ. Hallelujah. Yes, I'm a follower. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the greatest thing about my life is that I'm saved and I'm born again. And I know the moment my heart stops, I will be with Him forevermore." Have you come? Have you obeyed that invitation? There can be no knowledge of God, no salvation, no growth in the Christian life until you come. So I hope that is something that is settled in your heart today. Still under number two, the angel said, see. The second imperative was to see. The angel said, come and see the place where he lay. Come and see the place where he lay in verse 6. What should we see when we look into the tomb? What should we see when we look into the tomb? Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher of so many years ago, I love what he said about this. He said, first, we should see in Christ's grave the condescension of God. The condescension of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not a man for whom death would be natural. Jesus is God. He was the Father from all eternity and will be with the Father forever. We would never expect Jesus to die. We would never expect Jesus to die, but that's exactly what he did. Jesus died upon the cross. He died upon the cross. We look at the condescension in such an incredible God that we should be, that he should be placed in a tomb and a grave. Through that and through his subsequent resurrection, we could be saved. That we could be saved. So we see the first thing Spurgeon spoke of is the condescension of Christ. We see that when we look in the empty tomb. The second thing Spurgeon said we should see is when we look into the empty tomb is the horror of our sin. The horror of our sin. I think we, even after we're saved, sometimes I think we lose sight of that. All right, we think, well, I just messed up. There's a lot of other people worse than me. And we tend to not think so much of our sin. But no, we need to see our sin and we need to see the horror of our sin. Spurgeon was right. The horror for our sin, for it was our sin that put him there. Death is the punishment for sin. Yet Jesus had no sin. He was sinless. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Yes, when we look into the tomb, we need to see the horror of our sin, the wretchedness of our sin. The third thing that Spurgeon mentioned here is we need to be reminded when we look into the empty tomb that we too will die. You need to remind yourself of that continually. You too will die. You will not go on as you're going today. If you're older like me, you look in the mirror and you acknowledge, you see, I don't look like I used to do. I used to look. Why is that? Well, we're dying. Ultimately, we will die. Every man dies. Every woman dies. You will stop breathing one day. And what will happen at that moment when you stop breathing and you leave this body that you have, this tent that you live in? What will happen to you? Will your sins be covered by the blood of Christ? Will you belong to God because Jesus has reconciled you to God through his death and resurrection? You too will die. Everybody in this room will die one day. And we're not promised to live 100 years old. You're not promised another day. What will happen to you? I think the wise person will look and say, well, what will happen to me when I die? Am I like an animal that just dies and just they throw me in the dirt and that's it? That's the end of it? No. No, when we look into the tomb, we should be reminded that we too will die. The tomb speaks of our mortality and it warns us that there is a life beyond this life, and we must prepare. We must prepare. The wise person will prepare. They know. We know that our life will end, and we prepare. How can I know God? How can I be reconciled to God? I know I've had sin in my life. How can I be reconciled to God? Spurgeon said the most important, we must look into the tomb to see that Jesus is not in it. He's conquered death. And all churches all over the world are celebrating this day, this Resurrection Sunday, because He conquered death. Paul wrote, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your sting?" And though the flesh may die, the soul is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He conquered death. He sure did. Fifth reason we should look into the tomb is to learn that we shall also rise as Jesus rose. If you're joined to Him, if you're joined to Him, if you're in Christ, rise again, that so in the end He might not lose those for whom He died. He came to save His own. And Hebrews 7:25 says He came to save them completely. Completely. He came to save us that we would be saved completely. To take them to heaven with Him. When we look at the tomb, we are sure that that one day we will be with Him and will be as He is. The Bible says when we're there in our glorified state, we'll have the mind of Christ. Can you even imagine? We will have the mind of Christ. Back to the imperatives. Enough of Spurgeon. That was wonderful. But back to Spurgeon. We're finished with Spurgeon. The third imperative of the angel is to go. It's a strong reminder, as tempting as it may be, for those ladies just to hang out at the tomb. Just to hang out at the tomb. I'm from Virginia, and in some of those southern states, they still go back to the graves, and it's a very honorable thing. They decorate the graves for all the holidays, and people always going back to the grave site. And so it would be very tempting for these women to say, "We just want to stay here. We just want to take it all in. He told us all this. And now they see it. He's been resurrected. Let's just maybe have a little prayer meeting. Let's have a little worship service or something." We'd be tempted to stay. But no. The angel said, "Go. Go. There's work that remains to be done. We must get on with it." The last words of the Lord to His disciples we see here. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." The last imperative is to tell. To tell. Go quickly, tell the disciples He is risen. Go quickly. Go tell them. Go tell them. So He told them to go. Don't stay here. You got to go. You got to tell them what has happened. You must tell them He is not here. He is risen. Go tell them. And you know what's funny about that to me is we all like to have the 411, don't we? We like to tell people stuff. If there's some new news that comes, man, we call the people closest to us. "Did you hear what happened?" It could be breaking news, or if someone passes away. Did you hear so-and-so passed away? We love that. Tell the scoop. Tell the news. We want to tell people. We want to inform them. Folks, this is the greatest news known to man. Ever known to man, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The bondage of sin and death has been broken. And we're to go tell. We're to go tell. We're to go tell them. And that is upon the church. That is upon the believers of Jesus Christ to go. Don't stay there, but to tell what has happened. What does the Bible say about that? Well, we see it here in these last verses. Look over there at the Great Commission in chapter 28, verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," they said that word again, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Still going. So what does it mean to go and tell? What does it mean to evangelize? Well, Jesus tells us how to do it. And you want that to be a part of your life. Now, there's some people that have the gift of evangelists. And a lot of the church say, well, that's the job of the elders or the deacons. They're supposed to do all that stuff. No, it's on all of you. It's on all of you. Me and you, all of us. And we should want to. People's lives are wrecked in their sin. And their great need is Jesus, the forgiveness of their sins. That's their great need. You could send them to counselors for months and years. But what they need, above all, is for their sins to be forgiven, for Christ to be their Lord of their life. So it's the greatest news. And after all these years, I'm aware that when I have conversations with strangers, the greatest conversation I'm going to have with that person is about Jesus. Now, I can ask them how the weather is, kind of break the ice, but I know, how in the world can I not get to Jesus? Because I know that's their greatest need, hands down. Well, first he tells us to make disciples. Now, I'm preaching out of the ESV, but in the King James Version, it's rendered, "teach all nations." But the word translated "teach" is not the same as the word "teach" that comes later. The later word, didasko, actually means to teach. It's the word from which we get our word didactic. Yet the first word, matheo, literally means to make one a disciple. To make one a disciple. So there's two different things going on. One is to teach, but the first is to make them disciples. They need to be saved. Now, we know we can't save anyone. I couldn't talk anyone into being a Christian if I had to. Because somebody smarter than me would come along and talk them out of it, no doubt. So how do we make them disciples? Well, we preach and teach the gospel to them. God is the one who saves. God is the one who draws. God is the one who convicts through His Spirit. God is the one who saves. But we're to preach and teach and share the gospel with them. That is our role. That is what we do. Make them disciples of Christ. Preach the gospel to them so that through the power of the Word and the work of the Spirit, God would draw them to Himself. And we're to engage in that good news. It's the great resurrection day news. Jesus saves. And so we see the Great Commission is a command to teach those that we have evangelized. So we preach the gospel to them. God draws them and they're saved. They're gloriously saved. And then we teach them the wonderful doctrines of the church. I believe today's church needs to recapture counsel of God. If you ask many Christians today what should be done to win the world for Christ, they'll come up with some methods. I said this before, if you ask most Christians what's the most important thing about the church, they're going to say community. Community is the most important thing, and it's not the most important thing. It's good. It's good. We encourage it. But it's not the most important thing. No. The world wants 20-minute sermons. Little is less. So what are we to teach them? Well, we must teach them the entire Bible. Nothing less. The Word of God. People need to learn the Word of God. So what's that involve? Number one, it involves a high view of Scripture. a high view of Scripture. We need to teach that. We need to tell people that. We need to have an incredibly high view of Scripture. Why do people so rarely read the Bible? Why do we so rarely read the Bible? Well, we don't have a high view of Scripture. You need to see that Bible that you have is the most precious thing in your home. It's the living Word. It's the Word of God, and we need to read it. As you read it, it's God speaking to you. It's trustworthy. It's authoritative. I'm telling you, when we don't have a high view of the Bible, the church will be weak. You show me a church that doesn't have a high view of the Bible, it's a weak church. It may have a lot of people, but it's a weak church. And if you don't have a high view of the Scripture, you'll be a weak Christian. Maybe even a nominal Christian. And I don't say that to browbeat you this morning. I say that to encourage you to pick it up and read it. Subject yourself to the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. More than any time in the history of the world, we have more access to the Word. You can listen to wonderful preachers on your devices all day long. All day long, coming and going in your car, you can listen to these wonderful sermons. You can find them. There's great Bible teachers out there. When in the history of the world could you just do that at the tap of a button? Subjecting ourselves and having a high view of the Word of God. And you should ask yourself that question. Do I have a high view of the Bible? Am I in it? Am I reading it? Am I subjecting myself to the teaching of the Word? Need that. What are we to teach them? We're also to teach them the sovereignty of God. It's one of the great doctrine. God is sovereign. He is in control. Why in the past 3 years the world has lost its mind over all the things that have been happening in the world? We don't believe it, or we don't understand that God is sovereign. He is in control. Especially in salvation. Especially in salvation. Today's Christian, if they don't understand the sovereignty of God, they think that God doesn't have all the answers. They think the Bible is fallible. His perspectives are fallible. Sovereignty refers to rightful rule. To say that God is sovereign, as the Bible says it does, is to say that God rules in all matters, in all places. Nothing is an accident. Nothing is an accident. People, something bad happens in someone's life, or a great trial comes upon their life, they think they're unlucky. They think they got the short end of the stick. They're like, this is horrible. How could God let this happen to me? And they don't realize this is God's sovereignty. God is working in your life. He is working in your life. He is working in your sanctification, preparing you for glorification. He is working. And I tell you, if you understand that, it'll change your life. You won't think that you're unlucky. You won't get mad at God when you get terrible news. You'll know that God is working in my life, even through this great trial, this great tragedy. He is with me, and He is working in my heart and in my life, because He is sovereign and He is in control. He is in control. Another thing we need to teach them is the depravity of man. That's one of the great doctrines that should be taught in the church, the depravity of man. Church folks are willing to speak of sin in the sense that's not offensive. But that's not Bible teaching. The Bible teaches that men and women are in rebellion against God. Turn over to Psalm 2. I want you to see Psalm 2. Psalm 2, in the first verses there, it says, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrifying them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Turn over to Ephesians. I want you to see in Ephesians as well. The beginning of Ephesians 2. And Paul wrote, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what that means, it means you were spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. You could not respond to God. You could not respond to God. You're spiritually dead. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Like the rest of mankind. And then you see that incredible verse 4. It says, "But God." But God. What happened? But God. He came for us in the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to teach the depravity of man. We need to teach salvation by grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That's the full meaning of justification, that great doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And something else we need to teach them is there's work to do. There is work to do. God does the work of saving, drawing them to Christ. He draws us. You think of the work of salvation in the Trinity, God Creator, Jesus, the Son of God, came, lived on this earth for 33 years, ministered the last three, went to the cross, was resurrected, that we could be reconciled to God. Then he told them, he said, "I'm not leaving you alone. I'm not leaving you alone. I'll send you the Comforter. I'll send you the Holy Spirit, the wonderful person of the Holy Spirit who comes and takes up residence in our lives." So the Trinity, they did their work. So then there's work for us to do. Not for salvation. We're not saved by works. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But there's going to be works of gratitude that will flow out of us. We'll want to work. Not to earn salvation. But the works that we will do will be out of gratitude for all that God has done to save me from my sin. We'll want to work. We want to work. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We'll want to do them. Another thing that we need to teach these disciples is the security of the believer in Christ Jesus. Jesus was strong in caution against presumption. He said, "My sheep, listen to my voice and follow me," in John 10:27. He also said, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." What a wonderful verse. "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one could snatch them out of my hand." John 10:28. No one, no one. Paul said in Romans, "For nothing either in heaven or in earth will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What security. What wonder to know that nothing can take us from Christ. Nothing. Nothing. So no, that's what we need today. We need to teach the truth. People need to know the truth. And the truth flows from the Bible. God has given it to us. He's also given it to us to point people to Christ, to share the truth. And I want you to ask yourself that question. Am I engaged in any way of sharing truth with a lost person? Am I engaged in any way of pointing someone who I know is not a Christian to Christ? We should be thinking about that. We should be praying about that. Pointing others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads me to point number three, the last point. It's the beginning of lies. We see that there in verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had been taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If he comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took money and they did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this very day. The beginning of lies. Satan and his horde, they work constantly to deflect people from the gospel. Don't believe that. Don't believe it. Well, the soldiers, they knew about it. They were present when the angels rolled away the stone. They were terrified. They went to these religious leaders, told what had happened. Angels came. They opened the tomb. The body is gone. When Jesus was dying on the cross, the leaders taunted him. They said to him, Matthew 27, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Here he had been raised from the dead. What more proof would you need? And here they mocked him. Here they doubted him. They doubted him. They hated Jesus, so they drew the soldiers into the conspiracy. They gave them money, telling them, you're to say, his disciples came during the night, stole him. So we see the lie of the leaders. It did not end there. The lie of those leaders, it did not end there. The lies continue. The lies continue. Don't believe. Don't go to church. Don't be with those old stuffy people. They'll just judge you. The lie after lie after lie that comes. Well, what did Jesus say in the teaching in his parable of the rich man Lazarus? In Luke 16, 31, listen to what the scripture says. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. I'll read it again. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. That's true. It's true, isn't it? But there are some. There are some, and they're called his sheep. And he said, all that my Father has given me. There are many people in this world today that God has chosen, that he is drawing to himself. We don't know who they are. We truly don't. We don't know who they are. But we should assume that they all are. You can't miss it. If you talk to people, you just say, you pray and you ask God. God, is this one in whom you're drawing? Is this one in which you're calling to yourself? Yeah, they are trying to, all of Satan and his horde, they're trying to discredit, trying to say don't believe, and they'll never quit. But what we're to do is the Great Commission. Out of grateful hearts for all that Christ has done, we're actually commanded to go. Commanded to go. And I encourage you this resurrection day, I pray that your life would be filled with those thoughts in your mind, that conviction in your heart. All that he has done for me, can I at least go and tell someone about him? So this ends the longest of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus will be with us as we go. We've been given an incredible task. But we can't attempt it in our own strength. If you do that in your own strength, you'll certainly fail. We have the power of the Lord in us through His Spirit to accomplish all that He has called us to do. All that He has called us to do. I'm actually preaching on that, Lord willing, next Sunday about the Comforter, the Spirit of God within us. So He doesn't just say, go and do it. He does say that, but He gives you His Holy Spirit to live within you, to give you unction, guidance, direction, strength to accomplish His good will. You know, folks, one day we're going to be there. We're not going to be sitting in some church on Sunday morning. We're actually going to be in heaven. And the older I get, the more people I know, I've known in my life, they're in heaven. I think about them sometimes. I'm like, man, so-and-so's there, so-and-so's there, they're there, they're there. A lot of them used to sit right here. But now they're there. How glorious to think. How also glorious to know that we have the opportunity. We're not there, but we have the glorious opportunity to point people to Christ. To proclaim His name to the lost and the dying. And they're all dying. They may be young. They may be old. But they're all dying. And we have the great, great joy to point them to our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we do that. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning on this Resurrection Sunday, Lord, to rejoice in so great, great salvation, our risen Redeemer, our risen Lord. Father, we thank You. We thank You today for the great salvation You have brought to us. Lord, all of us once lost apart from You. And Lord, You drew us through the work of Your Spirit. You brought us the conviction of our sin, brought us to repentance, saved us from our sin. So Lord, for every individual in this room this morning that is saved, gloriously saved, I rejoice, Father, in their wonderful salvation. Thank You, Lord, for saving them from their sin and my sin. And Father, I pray if there's a child or anyone in this room that is not saved, that they're not believers, they're not followers of you, God, I pray for them. I pray that You would quicken them, bring them to repentance, draw them to Yourself, O God, that they too would be saved. Father, you told those women by the tomb, go and tell. May that be upon our hearts and our minds that we want to go and tell others of such great salvation, only to be found in Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray for that. Father, I pray for anyone here that's not saved. I pray that they would be saved, that You would draw them. Any relatives or friends that we have that we're praying for, I pray too, Father, that they too would be saved. Father, we thank You for this marvelous, wonderful account in Matthew's gospel. We rejoice in such great salvation, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.